For those of you that are not aware, Ken Curcio, Colonel Ken Curcio, is the essentially executive director, chairman. We call him a lot of different things, but we are very honored to have him on our board. Ken is one of those guys who just, to me, exudes what it means to be an officer and a gentleman. I have phenomenal respect for him. And, of course, Sharon and Claudia take all of my scribbling and make it into things that are readable for you. So, as I've tried to emphasize, ministry is always a team effort. My sister Cheryl does a lot of the book work and deals with sending funds different places around the world, and so we all work together, and there's no big chief in our organization except the Lord himself. So I'd like to ask you to open with me, and we're going to have to bear down just a little bit with our minds in Matthew chapter 9 to get. What I've tried to do in this conference is to select some biblical stories that get us thinking in the right direction. Biblical stories that give us kind of an idea of the topic that we're going into, things that we need to be thinking about. And we want to move in this session to consider the plan of God. God has a plan for your life. And I well remember the day that I trusted Christ as my Savior at the age of 15. And the pastor, who was a very faithful man, tried to impress two things on me. Number one, he impressed on me that my security did not depend on me. My security was based on the finished work of Christ. Number two, he impressed on me that God had a plan for my life. And that really struck me. You know, when you're 15, 16 years old, heading into your final days in high school, you start thinking about, what am I going to do with my life? There's a lot of pressure on you. How am I going to make a living? What am I going to choose as a career? I wasn't considering those things very much because my plan was to finish school and run off to some wilderness area and live the life of the frontier. In a way, it worked out like that, but it took a while for me to get to the frontier because God had a plan for my life. And at the age of 17, I went as a volunteer with Wycliffe Bible Translators into the jungles of Brazil, and God worked with me there to convict me and direct me in the area of getting some Bible training. I went to Arizona Bible College, and fortunately for me, I chose that one over others I was considering because that's where I met my wife, and life carried on from there. But the point is that God has a plan for your life, and in that plan, there are at least three things that you need to consider. God has something He wants you to do. There is a work that God has given to you that no one else will ever fully be able to accomplish. That's not to say that if you don't choose to live life on your own terms and reject the plan of God, others are going to pick up the slack. But it will take several others to do what God would have done through you. So God's plan involves what we call His operational will. His operational will is, what does He want me to do? I remember as a 15-year-old kid, the relief that I felt because I didn't have to come up with a plan anymore. I didn't have to try to figure it out. All I had to do was follow. And that, from the age of 15 onward, became the goal of my life, to just follow where He leads. God not only has something He wants you to do, He has a place where He wants you to do it. You can be doing the right thing, but you can be in the wrong place. So God's plan is not only operational, it's also geographical. He has something He wants me, the what. He also has the where. Where does He want me to be? And then once we get the operational and the geographical down, there's the motivational. There's a reason that he wants you to do it. There's a motive behind. There's a driving force that he wants you to have to carry you through the fulfillment of his plan. And this is the one thing that's the same for all of us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, the love of Christ compels us. When we are compelled by the love of Christ, now the question that grammarians and exegetes ask is this subjective genitive or objective genitive? In other words, we're asking the question, is it my love for him or is it his love for me? And my answer to that question is yes. John says we love him because he first loved us. And once we open up to the love of Christ, and the love of Christ begins to get a grip in our life, we're going to become a channel and a conduit for the love of Christ to other people. And one of my prayers in the early years as I would go to other countries and you see other cultures and you see all of the hurdles and all of the challenges to working with people who have different norms and standards in their mind and they see life from completely different perspectives. And this shows up in their customs and their cultures. It shows up in their clothing and in their diet and everything else. There's a real need to be able to overcome all of those hurdles and to love them with the love of Christ. And so my prayer was often, help me to see these people through the eyes of Christ and help me to love these people with the love of Christ. And that's an ever-expanding challenge. The Lord Jesus took his original 12 disciples and he began to instruct them in their involvement in the plan of God. In Matthew 9, beginning in verse 35, then Jesus went about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. Right there is the motivational aspect. Because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd, and he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Let me make just a couple of points, and then I'm going to open with a word of prayer. The operational aspect of what Jesus was doing here involved three things. He was teaching, preaching, and healing. His teaching was supplying information to those who had already believed for their spiritual growth. His preaching was presenting the gospel to those who had never heard or those who had not yet received the truth of that gospel. His healing was meeting the infirmities of the people both in the physical and in the spiritual realm, or we could even say the psychological realm. Ultimately, all ministry comes down to healing. Just get that thought in your mind. All ministry is aimed at healing. Jesus, of course, had the ability to touch a cripple and make him walk. He had the ability to touch the blind and make them see, or to touch the deaf and make them hear. I don't have that ability. But I can take those who are spiritually crippled and teach them to walk. And I can open the eyes of the spiritually blind. And I can take those who are dead in trespasses and sins and point them to Christ so that they can enter into eternal life. And in my thinking, these are greater than the physical miracles. To me, the physical miracles were an illustration of what he is capable of doing for you and I in the spiritual realm. And that's not to diminish in any way the removal of physical infirmity and sickness. All of those things are a great difficulty. I was crippled for over 10 years of my life. When I see someone who is struggling to walk, I understand. I sympathize with them because I know what it's like. It makes everything in your life more difficult. And it's amazing the people who will mock your infirmity and the people who, I'm talking fellow Christians, who think it's funny that you struggle or that you fall down climbing up the stairs or things like that. And I went through all of that and I understand what it's like. So when God basically healed me, this was through a surgical operation in India of all places, to me it's a miracle. I am walking today because of a miracle of the grace of God. But far more important than my ability to walk in the physical realm is to walk in fellowship with Him. So there was the operational aspect. The geographic aspect, of course, is among His own people, the children of Israel. Motivational aspect, His compassion and His love for them. With those thoughts in mind, join me at the throne of grace as we prepare for our session. Question? An active shooter in a synagogue in Pittsburgh, and this is our opportunity. You see, the forces of principalities and powers are behind this. We can make a difference. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we want to lift up to You the people of the synagogue in Pittsburgh. We don't know at what state or status this activity is going on, but we do pray for the protection of those people. And as always, all suffering and affliction in this world is aimed at humbling us and bringing us to Jesus Christ. May the gospel of Jesus Christ be presented by some faithful witness or witnesses who will surround these people with care and compassion. Our prayer, Lord, is that as a result, we will learn, this whole body of believers gathered here this morning, one day in Your presence, that this prayer was answered, and that there are people in eternity because we chose to wage war against the forces of darkness in the heavenly places. Father, we put on the full armor of God to do this, which is nothing more and nothing less than the love of Christ. Thank You for Your grace. Bless our session together, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Jesus enlists the aid of His disciples in His work. Someone asked me earlier when I was talking about the council of angels, why would God need a council of angels? The answer is He doesn't. Why would God need any of us to play any part? He doesn't. He needs us because He desires to incorporate us into the marvelous and majestic works that He is doing. And so Jesus enlists 12 of the most unlikely men, one of whom, of course, is an unbeliever, one of whom Jesus later will refer to as a devil. And He enlists them, and I have to believe that the disciples took His challenge and prayed, because later on in chapter 10 and verse 5 it says, "These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, 'Do not go into the way of the Gentiles.'" 12 disciples for 12 tribes of Israel. "Do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel as you preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" In other words, a genuine offer of the kingdom was being given to the Jewish people, an offer which they rejected, and as a result incurred now over 2,000 years of dispersion through the world. "Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give." That is the foundation of our ministry. We believe that everything God has given us has been given by grace. I don't sell books. I'm not in the ministry to make money. We give books away by the hundreds of thousands, because if those books contain truth from God, I don't own it. I can't lay claim to it, and I can't profit from it. So the "freely you receive, freely you give," if others want to do that, that's between them and the Lord. I have nothing to say about them. I can only run my life and our ministry to the best of my ability. But the idea is that we are here to serve, and I don't think you serve by putting a price tag on the service. As Jesus called the disciples into His service, so He has called us, and this leads us into a very interesting passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 8. We're talking about the plan of God. We're talking about a plan that is operational, geographical, and motivational. You might begin praying along those lines. Saul of Tarsus, struck down on the road to Damascus, had a question for the one who blinded him. "Lord, what would you have me to do? And somewhere along the line in the Christian life, that is an ultimate question. When a young person can come before God and say, what would you have me to do? Not just out of curiosity, not just because, they're going to consider it among their many options, but because that is going to become the supreme law of their life. There you have a young person who's going to make a difference in the world. Your will is my desire. That is the attitude that we should have. Your plan is perfect. You created me for this reason. I exist on this earth for this reason. I live in this time for this reason. It took me a while to figure out that God put me in the right time. You know, I kept thinking he made a mistake. Maybe back in the 1600s would have been good. Certainly in the early 1800s with the fur trade in the American West, that would have been to my liking. God chose to place me and he chose to place you in this very time, in this particular generation, because everything that he incorporated in the creation of who we are is designed to meet a need in this time. What is the definition of ministry? Write it down. Find a need and fill it. When you find a need and fill it, you are involved in ministry, particularly when you are doing it through the love of Christ. So Jesus, who's now been training these disciples, they've been observing, they've been going along with him, they've been working to a degree. He now enlists them in a higher service. You will find, as God begins to unfold his plan in your life, that it has initial, it has immediate, and it has ultimate objectives. And you will see it unfold and you'll go, I can't believe this. And then as you're faithful in that area, you'll see it unfold and you'll go, I can't believe this. And then you will see it continue to unfold. And it's always greater, as Paul said in that passage in Ephesians, throughout all the ages to come, he is going to continue to reveal the greatness of his kindness to us in Christ. We are going to be blown out of our mind our first day in eternity, and 100 years later, we're going to be saying, man, can it get any better? And 1,000 years later, we're going to be saying, I can't believe it keeps getting better. And 1,000,000 years later, because it's never going to end. And I believe that a lot of it is going to come from the Scripture, and I can't wait for the Bible classes that we're going to have with the Lord Jesus himself. When he opens the Scripture and the living Word begins to propound the written Word, and we see all of it in him. We see the living reality of it. And I know I'm going to be sitting there going, man, why did I not see that? I studied this book all my life. I never saw that. And me and David are going to be sitting, David, did you get that? No, I never got that. Man, isn't this great? We're going to be sitting there taking notes. It's going to be the best conference ever. Amen. Let me lay out for you the book of Romans. And I showed you the book, God's Strategy for Human History. The thing I like that the authors did in that book is that they put the book of Romans within the context of the spiritual war. There is a spiritual war raging. And that spiritual war involves rebels both within the angelic and the human realm. And in that war, we are either going to be a combatant or we're going to be a casualty. We have to make the choice what we're going to be. But in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul is arguing above all other things. And, you know, I've studied the book of Romans for a while now. I've been studying the book of Romans pretty intensively for 45 years. I memorized the book of Romans in Bible school from verse 1 to the end. I can still quote major portions of the book of Romans, but I didn't really understand the thrust of what Paul is arguing for. Paul, as it were, is in a courtroom, and it's a courtroom of human opinion. And the Apostle Paul is arguing his case that God is fair. Our God is just. Our God is fair. And no human being will ever stand before God and say, I never had a chance. Nobody ever told me. If only you would have done this, then I would have believed. No, no. And this is why when he starts out the book, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. That is very important to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, God is fair. He chose the Jewish people first. He gave them first opportunity. And also to the Gentile. Now catch this. Romans 1:17, for therein, that is in the gospel, the fairness of God is revealed. I just changed one word so that you and I would understand it the way that the early recipients would understand it. In the gospel, the justice of God is revealed from faith to faith. Can I change this a little bit for you? From His faithfulness to our faith. God's fairness is revealed because He is faithful, and it's because He is faithful that we can have faith in Him. Did you ever stop and think that faith would mean nothing if God was not faithful? For therein the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, even as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And then immediately he goes into the guilt of man. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because even though they knew God, they did not glorify Him. God, neither were they thankful. They became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. And as a result, Paul goes on to say, for the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, so that they are without excuse. God's plan is perfect. God's justice and fairness cannot be impugned. And therefore, he drives the point home. Romans chapter 2 and verse 1, therefore you also are without excuse. Whoever among you stands in judgment of other people, because in that you judge them, for the things that you judge, you also do the same things. And then he brings the whole thing to a conclusion by the time we get into Romans chapter 3 by saying, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is being revealed, even that which is witnessed by the law and the prophets. God hasn't changed his plan. God didn't scrap one plan and start another one. It's all a progressive flow of a perfect plan. So that God provided that while all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that all may be justified freely through the grace that is in Christ Jesus. He's made his point that God is fair. And then he starts moving in chapter 4. How is this justice administered? What shall we say then that Abraham our father, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to glory about, but not before God. That tells me that Paul had read the book of James. Was not our father Abraham justified by works when he offered Isaac on the altar? Paul knew the book. There was no conflict between Paul and James. They're dealing with different aspects of the plan and the purpose of God is all. One is talking about justification before God. That comes by faith alone. The other's talking about justification, or we could use the word vindication, before the world, and that comes through works. God sees the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance. God knows what we think. He knows what we believe. The world doesn't. And therefore, to be vindicated in the eyes of man, we have to be able to have the fruits that are worthy of repentance. And then Paul goes into a development of a Christian life in Romans 6, Romans 7, and coming into Romans 8 to show that it's not just salvation that we're after. It's not just saving my skinny butt from hell that matters. It is the fact that now I am a regenerate, newly born child of God, and there's a purpose for my life. Therefore, Romans 8, 1, there is no condemnation, therefore, to those who are in Christ. And he goes on in the passage to develop the importance of having that spiritual mindset, our eyes fixed on the things of the Spirit of God and the ministry of the Spirit of God in our life. And then he goes through the greatest passage on our security, and I just have to give this to you because it's so great. He tells us in verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us how much? All things. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, further who is raised again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for your sakes we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. If that doesn't make you feel secure, I don't know what would. Neither life, nor death, nor things present, nor things past, nor angelic realm, nor anything that is a part of the human existence can separate us from the love of Christ. Get the Santa Claus idea of God out of your mind. He loves you when you're good. He hates you when you're bad. That's not God. He knows if you are good or bad, whatever. I don't even know the song. Have to get the kids to sing it to me. Right in the middle of all this, Paul throws in a gem to remind us that there is a genius master plan that we are a part of that is designed to change, are you ready for this? The universe. Let's look at it. And my time's fleeting, so I'm going to have to... What time did we start here? 11? Okay. I got a little time yet. I have found as I've traveled around the world that the favorite verses of Christians in America are also the favorite verses of Christians in other countries. They all know John 3:16. They all know Ephesians 2:8. They all know Isaiah 40:31. There's something about certain passages that just seem to grip the hearts of God's people. And one of them is this. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. But there's one word that's missing in that. And it's found in the most ancient manuscripts of the Greek language. And that is the all-important word, God. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. What does this do for us? It tells us that things like this event we just prayed for are not good. All things are not good. Things happen to people that are a result of the evil that is at work in this world and in our universe, that is a result of the fall of man, the evil that is done from parents to children, from husband to wife, from wife to husband, from criminal to society, from politicians to the people. And we have a whole lot of criminal politicians. You notice that no matter what the fluctuations are, they just keep getting richer? Wouldn't you like to have a system like that? Insider trading will send you to jail. They voted that it's okay for them to do it. This is criminal. This is why we no longer have a republic. Because we now have a system where elites enrich themselves at your expense and then convince you that they're concerned about you. All things are not good, but God can take the worst of things and He can work. The word work is energeo. He can energize the situation for those who love Him, who loves Him. Paul's speaking here in a corporate sense. We want to break it down. I don't think that believer really loves Him. This one, well, you can tell they love Him. No, you and I don't know. We don't know the hearts of men. He's speaking in a corporate sense, and those who love Him are those who are members of His family. As John said, we love Him because He first loved us. His love for us is perfect. Our love for Him will always be faltering and imperfect. And yet we strive more and more to increase the love that we have for Him. And how can we do that? Only as we absorb the love that He has for us. It's only as we realize how much He loves us that we have the capacity to love Him back. The love of God pours into the shriveled, sunken heart of a hardened, cold, indifferent human being and brings it alive and makes it begin to grow and turns the focus away from self to those around and begins to recognize that I am surrounded by needs, and because I'm surrounded by needs, I'm surrounded by opportunities for ministry, and all I have to do is to meet that need with the love of Christ, and I am engaged in ministry. And folks, we allow ministry that could transform lives and families to pass us by every day because we don't have time to take a little moment and give it a hearing ear, a compassionate ear, a word of encouragement, a pat on the back, an embrace, a word expressing our appreciation for someone. And the more we make life about ourselves, the more our heart, and you know I'm talking about that part that's not the muscle, the heart, the reality of who we really is, just begins to shrivel up like a walnut. And the more we start thinking of others and what we can do for them, the more the love of God begins to breathe life and strength and bring growth and expansion to that heart. This is how God energizes the situation, because as you go through your suffering and anguish, yes, we are like sheep going to the slaughter as far as this world is concerned. So why not use it for eternal glory? Why not let the pain that I carry make me compassionate to someone else going through the same thing? Why not realize what it's like when I'm lonely? Here's a person who's lonely. I can be the answer to that loneliness. How it is when I get no word of encouragement, and here's a person who desperately is craving a word of encouragement, I can be the word of encouragement to them. I'll tell you why, and Nick and I were just talking about this during the last break. The reason that there are gangs, anything from the street gangs up to the biggest gangster organization in the world, is because those people are desperately looking for some place they fit in, where they're welcome and where they belong. We are born with a need for belonging in us because God created us for community, not to stand alone. And in our desperate craving, the young woman sacrifices her virginity to some lustful guy because she wants to be loved, she wants to belong, she wants to have a sense of identity, and all it brings is sorrow, misery, and agony. But then she comes to Christ, and then she begins to grow, and then she begins to realize my mistakes can be a solution to someone else's problems. My heartache can maybe save someone else from that heartache. I have valuable wisdom that God has given me, like gold that's been refined in the fire of affliction. And now that gold can become something that enriches the life of another person. And that's what ministry is all about. So we see that God energizes. He works through all things. To those who love God, that is the body of those who belong to Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. What Paul wants us to get here is that if you are one of those in the body who are identified as those who love God, by the way, what is the greatest demonstration of love for God? You know what the greatest demonstration of love for God is? When you love His Son. When you love His Son, you've just shown Him the greatest love. And when you open the door of your life, and when you open the arms of your soul to embrace the Savior as the one who died for you, you have just demonstrated love for God. And that love then needs to grow and manifest itself in so many other ways. But those who love God are called according to His purpose. The Bible has so much to say about His purpose, and I'm almost with my back against the wall to try to cover enough of this to really give us a grasp. Everything written by the Apostle Paul up to this point about the fairness and justice of God, about the greatness of the gospel, about the way of salvation, about the work of sanctification in our life, everything has brought us up to this point. Why? Because he wants us to understand now you have a foundation for the real challenge, and that is to fulfill the plan of God for your life. So this is what he says. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Again, think family, think community, think corporately. God has a plan for each individual as a part of the entire body. Moreover, verse 30, whom he predestined, these he called, and whom he called, these he justified, and whom he justified, these he glorified. It's interesting to me that in these five things that are often called the five doctrines of grace, but too often misunderstood, that the glorified is past tense along with all the others. And we often think that God is just looking at the end as if it was already a reality, and I'm sure that's probably involved. But what you and I have seen already this morning is that there's already a glorification that's taken place. We have already been glorified with him. How? We were raised up, made alive, seated with Christ, invested with all spiritual blessings. Everything he is, we have. Everything he owns belongs to us. And that glorification is a living reality in the presence of God. The question then is, what are we going to do with it? But let's deal with just a few of these so that I can possibly prevent some of the wrong conceptions that come out of this. Whom he foreknew. Here are two pictures that are both wrong. Picture number one. God looked down through the ages of history and saw those who would believe in Christ, and therefore he foreknew them. Now, I don't deny that God is able to do that. I'm simply saying that's not what Paul's saying. Picture number two, God looked down over the roster of all that would ever live from Adam to the last human being on the earth, and out of a very, very few, he selected the ones he wanted to give eternal life. What a great plan. What would you think of a doctor in a village in India who had a vaccine that could cure every one of them from the plague and chose five? I'd call him a monster. I love what Jay Myers in his book, The Rejustification of God, says. That kind of a God to me is a monster, who has the capacity to care for all but only cares for a few. And I don't pull any punches in this because I have to tell you that that teaching is an aberration that comes not so much from Calvin but from Augustine. And Augustine got it not from the history of church teaching up to his point, but from his Manichaean background, which was a philosophy called determinism. If you search the first 400 years of church history, you will never find that thinking espoused by anyone. Particularly going back to what we call the apostolic fathers, who were those who learned directly from the apostles and directly from the disciples of the apostles. So what does foreknowledge mean? Think like a Jew. Think like a Jew. Where do we first run across this word? If we go back into the book of Genesis, we have God creating man in his image. He puts man on the earth. He places him as sovereign over his domain. He tells him to multiply and be fruitful, to subdue the earth and dominate it. And then he creates for him a mate. All of a sudden now the picture is expanding into the corporate idea. And then we have the phrase that says, and Adam knew his wife. And that means she came through the garden and he came through the garden and he said, hi, I'm Adam. And she said, hi, I'm Eve, right? No. It is a word of intimate relationship intimate relationship. Foreknowledge is not simply an intellectual exercise of an omniscient God. Foreknowledge is a relationship that exists in the heart and the mind of God before the world began. A relationship in which He desired to embrace all who would be willing to be embraced by Him. Furthermore, you say, well, that's kind of vague. How can you foreknow someone who's not around? Well, it's really very simple. It comes from the question Mike asked earlier from Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, which says, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Do you realize that our union with Jesus Christ is so complete in the mind of God that in knowing Christ before the world began, it would be inevitable that God could not help but know all who would be in Christ. He foreknew us in Him. I realize this is taking a little brain power. I notice some of you have the same problem I have. When Maggie's up here and she's setting the beat, you know you're... I have that problem every time I go to Africa. Tell you, those Christians know how to clap. And they get in the beat, and they do it with everything they do. When the ladies bring the offering, they put the offering plate up front, and those ladies are jigging down the aisle. Man, they're bringing their offering. And my wife gets right in there with them, and she can't keep the beat with them. And they put it in, and then the men start. That's when you really see it. Man, there. It's wonderful. But I haven't got it. So when they tell me to go in with the men, I just go... And sometimes it's like that when we're trying to grasp concepts that we haven't thought about. When you're introduced to a theological concept that doesn't make sense to you immediately, just put it on the back burner. And you pray about it, and you'll see God will make it clear as you continue to grow and time goes on. Whom He foreknew, He predestined. Let me stress to you that predestination is never used in the Bible for anyone going to heaven or going to hell. Never. The word predestination means to establish a destiny ahead of time. For whom did God establish a destiny ahead of time? For those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose. Before my children were born, my wife and I talked about how they would be raised. We talked about what we hoped for them. We talked about instructing them in the Word, and we predestined them. We laid down a plan for them, and that's what the word predestined means. It is used of those who will be God's adopted sons. And of the plan that He has to unfold to them. Then we have the word called. Whom He predestined, He called. The word called in a Jewish mindset means this: I invited you to my house and you accepted my invitation. If I invite 10 people and 5 show up, those 5 are the called. Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. You could also translate that, many are called, but few are choice. Because while they're called, they do not respond to the call. If you go back to the parable of Jesus in Matthew 22, I spoke about it yesterday. Jesus speaks of the king who is inviting his subjects to a feast. And his subjects refuse to come. They've got other matters. They're pressing things on their plate. They don't have time. And so they miss the feast. And so what does he do? He wants the feast to be full. He sends his servants out to get the beggars, to get the cripples, to get the outcasts, to get the social rejects, bring them all in, and the feast is filled. And the picture he was trying to portray is the fact that the invitation was given to the Jewish people who saw themselves as the superior subjects of God, and they rejected it, and therefore he's going to send his servants out to the Gentiles who are considered lower than dogs, and they're going to respond. And as a result, as Paul says, I will call them my people who were not my people. Whom he called, he justified. Justification means to be declared righteous by God on the basis of the work of Christ on the cross. Christ took our debt. He gives us his righteousness. And then as a result, we are glorified, and the glorification begins at the moment of salvation when you are made alive, raised up, and seated with Christ in heavenly places. Why does God do all of this? All of these things are foundational to give you a sense of security. It's a done deal. You are safe in the hands of your Savior. And therefore, because of that assurance, you are able to have stability in life. And why is stability in life so important? Because without stability, you will never be fit for service. You will always be putting your hand to the plow and turning back to see what's going on behind you. You will always be wavering. I see Christians all the time. Well, I think God wants me over here. Oh, well, that didn't work out. Well, God must want me over here. Oh, well, that didn't work out either. And they're constantly running, and they're never taking the time to allow the Spirit of God to lead them where God really wants them, which begins right where they are. Does it make sense? If you want to begin to fulfill the plan of God, start where you are. It is not going to help you to change marriage partners. It's going to hinder you. You may be growing up in a dysfunctional family. I think mine took the prize for the most dysfunctional. I don't think there's such a thing as a non-dysfunctional family. Every father fails. Every mother fails. Every family has conflict. You start where you are. If you're living in the ghetto, you're surrounded by people who need ministry. Start there, become a minister there, and then let God promote you. See, God's plan is always like a good businessman. You start in the warehouse and you do a good job, he'll promote you. People come to me and they say, how can I find my gift? It's very simple. I'll tell you what my pastor told me. Do it. Well, I don't know what it is. I have the gift of healing. I have the gift of tongues. I have the gift of giving. Am I a pastor, a missionary, evangelist? How about if you try all of them? Because all of us are to give the gospel, are we not? You have an opportunity to teach God's word to children, Sunday school, teach it. You have the opportunity to give, give. You have the opportunity to help heal someone, go for it. Your prayer makes a difference in someone's life. Because see, if you get involved in all of them are meeting needs. And if you start meeting all those needs, your specialty is going to rise to the top. I know guys that are convinced they were called to the ministry, and as I look at them, I think, I only see one thing. God called you, but he never called anyone to listen to you. You know, I had a church that called me to move from America to Australia. And we moved over there for 10 years, and there was a guy over there who had aspirations of being a pastor. And he said, God wanted me at that church, and you took it away from me. I said, well, I didn't take it away from you. They called me. I said, if they wanted you, they would have called you. And we kind of went back and forth because, I mean, we had been friends and everything else. And finally, he wrote to me one time, and my response was simply this. If God called you to pastor, he would call people to listen to you. And it got through to him. He said, that makes sense. Maybe I got another plan somewhere. Something else I'm supposed to do. Ministry is meeting needs. And this is why I say all ministry comes down to healing. Turn with me to Isaiah 61 very quickly. I love this passage. When you travel among the broken people that we travel among, you see the hunger. You see the disease, you see the war-torn, ravaged areas of the world. You see people who live in anguish every day they live. You know, I meet so many Americans who think that they've been victimized because they're not a CEO of a company or they're not a millionaire, they don't have the kind of house or car that they want. I just want to grab hold of them and drag them into India or Nagaland or Pakistan. And just show them the suffering. And yet the suffering that is borne by Christians in those countries with a smile. With a song on their lips. The cripples, the blind, the deaf, the lepers. You take a leper and you baptize them and bring them up out of the water, and half their face is missing and the whole side of their jawbone is showing, and they grab a hold of you and give you a hug. What am I going to do? Push them off? I'd rather die of leprosy. That's just how I feel. I want to show you the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. My prayer is that those who love God will lay hold of the love of God in this particular text. Isaiah 61, we know these words because it was the first public message that our Lord ever taught from this text. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes and the oil of joy for mourning and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And why? Why is God calling the Messiah to this task? And if you and I are seated in Him, and if what He's doing is what we're supposed to be doing, then I would suggest right here is a pretty good layout of our job description. And why do we do it? There's always one goal. Look at the that. That introduces the purpose clause. That they may be called, my version says, trees of righteousness. The Hebrew says, oaks of righteousness. That they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. You see, in ministry, you meet a need, you heal a hurt, and you glorify the Savior who died for you. You bring glory and honor to Him. He ends up getting the praise, not us. But here's the phenomenal thing about the Savior that we serve. All glory belongs to Him, and He can't wait to share it with us. It's called eternal reward. He saves us, gratis, no merit on our part, nothing that we have done, gives us the gift of eternal life, gives us the resurrection life of Christ, seats us with Him in heavenly places, opens the heavenly storehouse, provides us with resources beyond the wildest imagination of the richest person who ever lived, gives us the opportunity to enter into His plan, and then He says, guess what? Everything you do, there's an equivalent reward waiting for you in eternity. Who could beat a plan like that? Excuse me. So here's what it comes down to, folks. What is the gospel according to you? Notice that he starts preaching the gospel to the poor. What's the gospel according to you? You're writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the deeds that you do and the words that you say. And men read what you write, whether faithless or true. So what is the gospel according to you? Because I am my neighbor's Bible. He reads me when we meet. Today he'll read me in my home, tomorrow on the street. He may a friend or relative or slight acquaintance be, but I'm my neighbor's Bible, and he is reading me. There's your ministry. Father, we pray that you will bless these things to our understanding and application as we continue to desire to reflect the love of Christ through faithful service. Bless each one who's here. Father, may the brokenhearted be healed. May the heavy burdened have their burdens lifted. May those who are lonely find friendship and fellowship. And Father, we just pray that each need will be met as we gather together around the table that you have prepared. Bless the food that the wonderful staff have supplied for us. Father, enrich them for their service to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.